Well, good morning. Okay, I'll get organized here. Trust you had a good week. Where we are together, obviously, is 1 Peter. When you look at the book as a whole, what I think he does, now I'll put all this away, now I'll be organized. What I think he does is really three things. One, he explains the riches that are in Christ in a way I don't find elsewhere in Holy Scripture. Second, he takes on the issue of, we find it in verse 6 of chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, that is, the wonder of God's kindness, our rebirth, our hope. We're being kept. In fact, it says there's a place for us reserved for us in the heavens. So, one, he tells us all we have in the Lord Jesus. Second, he focuses on the present torment of these Christians in Turkey. And third, he gives us basic instructions on how to live in a society that's contrary to us. So, what we have, beginning in verse 13, he's huckstering, a description of our conduct. And he says this, we should be sentinels. We should be people that gird our minds, watch our attitudes. Second, we're sojourners. I like the phrase in verse 17, pass the time in godly fear. What is fear that is godly? It is a reverential respect and obedience to the one we love. That's what it is. Now, beginning in verse 22, his third point, so he's saying, live prudently. Second, love deeply. And you've probably heard me say it. I would say that if I had a word for God other than beauty, it would be love. God is love. As we observe him, our Lord Jesus is that love capacity revealed to us, or supported by us, I should say, it's the love of God revealed in the redemption. So God is love, Christ is love revealed, and the Holy Spirit is that love possessed. So what should characterize us is love. It's that simple. So he begins in verse 13. Love deeply. Since, verse 22, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls. What does that mean? Purified your souls. It means that we have come to our cleansing. It's a perfect tense. Perfect tense, purified, means something that happened in the past with continuing results. And it's also passive voice, which is really what's beautiful. It's something that God will do. He will do it for his children. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, I think he means we've come to know him by his grace. For, probably better translated by, how have we come to purify our souls in Christ's likeness? For a sincere love of the brethren. So far, so good. There's a lot said about love. A lot of it is trickery, but it's the love that God has placed in our souls to reach out to people, whoever or wherever they are. For a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another. How easy can it become? What's interesting about verse 6, or pardon me, 22, is there are two words for love here. For a sincere love. That's the word we usually hear. It means deep love, agapao. And then he says, fervently love. That's the word that we get Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. The logical question of these two words is there a difference? And you'll find it at the end of the gospel where John, where Jesus says three times, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. But he uses both words, brotherly love and God's love. I think they're interchangeable. They go together. We are to fervently love one another from the heart. That gives us the source. It's when God redeems the soul, where does he etch his characteristics? Answer, in our affections. We have had a change of affection, a reorientation. Here's the reason. So, the fact is, we are people who, by God's grace, have purified our souls to walk with him. The consequence is love, right? If we have a life of God within us, and that life of God revealed to us is love, that's what we should shine forth. For a sincere love. Here's the reason. When I read this passage, it strikes me that metaphors, all language is metaphoric, creating a picture, but he has specific ones. Here's the reason that we ought to love one another. Verse 23, four always tells you a reason. You have been born again. Again, it's perfect tense and it's passive. God did this. We didn't wander into salvation and got lucky. We have been loved of him who is timeless, literally before the foundation of the world. And we'll never understand that in the world in which we live. It's foreign. For you have been born again of seed. What seed? It's a metaphor. It's an agricultural metaphor. A farmer plants seed. Some falls on stony ground and never matures. Other seed falls on somewhat good soil, but not enough root, and it dies and dwindles away. Remember that story? But some falls on good soil and multiplies 20, 60, 100 times. You have been born not of seed which is perishable. This is great. But imperishable. What God has done, he will not cease to do until we gathered to be with him. That is, how did we come to all of this? Through the living and enduring word of God. So far, so good. We may have read it in his book. We may have heard it on the street or wherever. Word just means message. Now, here's the reason, or it confirms it. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. If you know Isaiah, the beginning of chapter 40, the tone radically changes. And that's why some scholars believe that there are two Isaiahs, which we would probably snarf at. Now, for all flesh, here's another metaphor. All human beings are like grass. And all its glory, the flower of the grass. The grass withers. The flower falls off. what's he saying? Humankind is temporal. We have our seasons. But this is where it's pretty. The word of the Lord endures forever. God is not capable of deception or being deceived. What he says is always true. And we have accepted that message. And we have received the seed of the Spirit, which is imperishable. Right? Talk about the doctrine of security. Right? And because God has done such wonderful things for us, we should live prudently. We should love deeply. And third, verse 1, we should be growing constantly. Now, this is a hoot to me. Therefore, so it's drawing a conclusion from our temporality. Putting aside, these are, I call them the five sins that prevent our loving. Put aside, again, it's a metaphor. Take that off your as clothing. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, let us tell the truth, all hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy means playing behind a mask, that what people say is not the real you. And envy, and all slander. So these are characteristics of a broken social relationship. Like, now this is where it's really pretty, like newborn babes. Most of us have held newborn babes. A newborn baby's appetite is avarice, right? They wake up the ladies at least once or twice a night. Like newborn babies, innocent, hungry, just like a baby. What a metaphor. Long for the pure milk of the word. So what's he saying? In the trials and exigencies that you and I find, discover, or brought to us, what should we do? We should live wisely. We should love deeply. We should grow constantly. Like newborn babies. Now, the strange thing about the verse is the word milk. Whoever the writer to the Hebrews is in chapter 5, he excoriates them for seeking milk, right? Here the metaphor is positive. He says, when they should be teachers, they're in need of instruction themselves. They're weak on elemental things. Therefore, like newborn babies. So next time a grandparent holds a little one in their arms, you have an object lesson. We should be like that child. Long for the pure milk of the word. Isn't that pretty? Just long for him. Here is why. So that by it, you may grow in respect to salvation. Salvation is complete, but our knowledge of the depth of the wonder of it is not. And the exhortation, therefore, is to grow in it, grow in the wonder of redemption. Does that make sense? It's that pretty. So that you may grow. Lay aside certain social characteristics of all of us, positively like babies, so that we can grow. Now, end of verse 2. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, I would translate that instead of if, as since, because it's a first-class condition. This is not a grammar class, but it means a first-class if means it's true. So you could really translate it, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. It's really pretty. Now, it gets even prettier, actually. So, we should live prudently. Sometimes we really don't know what that is of the choices available. Second, we should love deeply. And our class does that. We love him. We should grow constantly, putting out of our lives more and more of the past and putting in, like a newborn babe, desire the word of the Lord. It's spoken as well as written. Now, verse 4, coming to him. Now, this gets exciting to me. And coming to him. Now the metaphor is a stone. It's the cornerstone that the builders rejected. In coming to him, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by man. Who is the living stone? It's Christ, right? It's the stone that the builders rejected, he'll say later. You and I have, by God's inexplicable grace, entered each of our lives one day. We met the guy, or he met us. But he was rejected. So part of what's going to happen now in the book is that he's comparing the newborn Christian to the failures of ancient Israel. Okay? Coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men. Okay, these are Jewish believers, first century persecuted people, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. It's God's son. Now he applies it to us. You also, we're choice and we're precious. In times of trouble, those are the words I think we all like to hear, right? As living stones are being built up. Now, I don't want, Peter has a lot of passive voice, which means it's something we don't do, it's something he has done. Being built is passive perfect. God is building maturity in our lives, right? But now, if necessary, trials. Why are trials? To shape us, mature us, to give us eyes to see people who are hurting like we do without an answer. Now, you also are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. A great event occurred when Christ died at 3 p.m. on a certain day in April 33. It says when our Lord died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to the bottom. What is the metaphor? Entrance into the very presence of God. In the Old Testament, priests and only the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, we just celebrated that, would enter into the presence of God twice in the Holy of Holies. They actually put a rope around one of his feet in case he were struck dead. Yeah, not exciting. He went there first for the sacrifice for himself. Then he would enter for the sacrifice of the people's sins. Christ entered that inner room one time because he had no sin. And now the veil of the temple is rent, and it was very weighty, top to bottom. What's that mean? Very practically, that you and I have a resource in which, like the ancient priests, but more so every day, we can come into God's presence. That's the beauty of it, right? So in that sense, God dwelt in a temple, and that temple has been demolished. Remember, Jesus said to the lady at Sychar, when she said, where do we worship, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, chapter 4, said, there'll come a day when you will worship in neither of those places. He was anticipating our day. So, we are a spiritual house. We are the temple of God, right? We are a holy priesthood. We can enter into his presence whenever. What are we to do? To offer up spiritual sacrifices, praise, thanksgiving, cries for help, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay? Then he quotes scripture to confirm it. For this is contained in scripture. We're not making it up. It's in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Peter mentions it in his great sermon in chapter 4, 11 of Acts. And John mentions it in chapter 4. For this is contained in scripture, that we are priests. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. All right? That's really pretty. He who believes in him, we're all disappointed. When I took my second doctorate, I was disappointed. You invest 8 years, you make sacrifices needed to accomplish it. Well, when you hold a piece of paper in your hand, you say, this paper isn't worth all the effort I put into it. The birds didn't sing, right? Ha! I was trying to find it in the wrong place. He who believes in him will not be disappointed, right? So even in rough days of walking through this terrain, he'll never disappoint us. Here are the consequences. This precious value, what? Entrance into the very presence of God. Curtain has been rent. Is for you. Isn't that pretty? Who believe? Because our Lord is immeasurably wealthy in all the proper senses, you and I have inherited it. We have an inheritance in heaven that will not fade. The text says it's reserved for you. You is plural, so we could translate it, you all. Right? The recipients of this letter passed around in the churches. Who believe, but for those who disbelieve, there's always a tale of two woes here. The stone which the builders rejected, and if I took you to Jerusalem, I could take you along the foundation of the great temple. And when we come to a point, there's a stone. And that stone has been carved, but not used. It's a perfect symbol of rejecting it. But that rejected one, Jesus, has become the cornerstone. Right? The stone which the builders rejected, and it's a metaphor. Scribes are sometimes called builders. Scribes are those who interpret the law, copy the law, which the builders rejected. This became the very cornerstone. Right? So we would say our Lord, when he hung on the cross, did not exemplify the ignominious end of a pathetically ill-understood visionary. He knew exactly what he was doing, and it was his greatest hour. Israel rejected him. We do not. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Notice how he's turning to belief. For they stumble. Who are they? It's ethnic Israel. The Jews had all those promises, but they didn't, the wonder of it didn't penetrate their heart as a collectivity. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom, they were also appointed. Try to figure that one out. Now it gets really pretty. But you are a chosen race. We are the people of God. We have, for some inexplicable reason, in the pool of humanity, which is a cesspool, we have been lifted out. That's what it means. For a new destiny. We're a chosen people. We're chosen by God. We're a royal priesthood. These are all epithets that used to apply to Israel, but they failed. They rejected the cornerstone. For you are a chosen race. Isn't that something? A royal priesthood. We can enter the presence of God because Christ tore the veil. So that, now this is where it gets really pretty. Here's why are we a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a people of God's own possession? Why did he do so much for us? So that, here's the reason. You may proclaim the excellencies of him. So if you want a job description, there it is. He did all of that for us so we could tell of his excellencies, right? Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It doesn't get better than that, right? Verse 10, for you were once not a people. Who's he quoting? He's quoting Isaiah chapter 1, no, Hosea 1. Remember Hosea, a prophet? He was told to marry a prostitute. He married a prostitute, and they had three kids. The wife was the image, the metaphor for the nation. The prophet of God, and the nation rejected him. For you were once, and one of their kids was named Lo-Ami. Not my people was his name. He became a symbol of that. But now, we were once not his people, but now, you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now, the but nows are fun. You have received mercy, right? What's the intent of all of this? The intent is to encourage us in the darker moments of our life, to fill us with joy, to fill our minds with the excellency of his character. Why? Because we've passed out of a dark domain into light. That simple. Now we have time for some questions. Peter is most succinct, and he's also he's more, well, I won't use that word. It probably will conjure up bad ideas. He's the most Calvinistic, I think, of all of them. Question. Now it is.
Hello?
Hello.
John, could you please explain more in depth the torn of the veil? I believe that the crucifixion of Christ, the torn of the flesh, symbolized the torn.
Yeah. I think in this context, what he's doing is comparing what we had when we walked in darkness to what we have when we've come into the light. What do we have that we didn't have? Access to God. So the temple being rent from top to bottom, I forget how many pounds that was, 200 or so, was definitely a work that no man could do because it was rent from the top. To tell us that the prohibitive access to God has been resolved to permanent access through Jesus's great gift to us of paying the debt of guilt and supplying righteousness. We stand perfect, right? And that should encourage us to tell of the excellencies of the Lord, who passed us out of darkness into light, all right? I always think when we lose a class member and we gather for the first time on Sunday morning after that, I think they are really lucky. The first Sunday in heaven, hubba hubba, right?
So that is a symbol of also when Adam and Eve fell, that means that we were separated from God. When Jesus came down, then he broke the separation no longer.
Right. He dissolved the classic separation between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. We and the Holy of Holies was symbolic of the presence of God among his people. That's why they tied a rope around the high priest's foot. He might be struck dead. Zechariah, remember him. His name means God remembers. His wife's name, Elizabeth, her name means my covenant. So God is pushing forward the progress of revelation. He will remember his covenant. So in Christ's death, the dead rose, some dead came out of their graves and walked around. But the veil of the temple was rent from the top. God did that. So now, because of our Lord, we have access into his presence through his Son. That's really pretty. Question is, do we access that enough? That's
through prayers.
Pardon me?
Through prayers we gain access.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I think that's all it is.
Brother John, thank you so much for the lesson. I love that we are a chosen race. I love that how Peter describes us, because it is so meaningful, especially in this class and in this environment. Like, I feel the tie to other Christian believers or people of God is much, much, much stronger than the tie to somebody else, an atheist or an unbeliever from my own race, like from my own blood, same genetic, you know, like from my cousin. And, you know, that tie to other believers who I've never seen, like in Ethiopia, the ones the person was describing earlier, is stronger to those people because we are one race, chosen race.
Ethnicity has been dissolved. Color has been dissolved because we've all been washed, cleaned, red, yellow, black, and white, by the blood of Christ. Right? My youngest daughter, when she was in, high school, befriended a young man, and I'll never forget, the young man, African or African-American, said to us, "Your daughter doesn't see color. We shouldn't either." Right? It's beautiful. So we're a royal priesthood. We're chosen people. God has invested his very life in you because he deemed you worthy to praise him forever. Right? Or we say, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." Right? And we see the momentary pains of disappointment and hurt as simply momentary, all right? As Mr. Moody said, "When you hear that I have died," and he died in 1899, "don't believe it," right? "I shall be more alive then than I am now." As a historian, I'm just getting excited about heaven for all the guys I can meet. There you are.
Is it on? Here I am. As you know, it's wonderful because some of these things I was meditating on this morning, especially in reference to a house that he's building, a spiritual house. Mm-hmm. And I think Psalm says, "Except the Lord build the house, the laborers labor in vain." And while we are in this world, we are not in this culture.
Right.
And I think that's very, sometimes very difficult for believers in that they dip in it. You know, when I look out, I see Babylon. I don't know what anybody else sees. I see Babylon. And so there's a separation there. Yeah. So in my personal belief system, and I don't think I'm wrong, I don't know if I need somebody to teach me how to respond to the culture. I think the wisdom of God teaches us that, because he even told his disciples, he said, "Don't be concerned about what you should say when you're persecuted." He said, because the Holy Spirit will give you that answer. Now, either that's true, and I believe it's true.
It's true. I think it's a true statement. We had a early history of the seminary. I was not born. We had they tell the stories. A young man came to Dr. Chafer, a student, and said, "I have decided to leave the seminary." Mr. Chafer said to him, "Son, why?" He said, "Because I believe that if I open my mouth, God will fill it." Dr. Chafer said, "He will fill it, son, but with the east wind," right? There's a sense where that is true. There's a sense where the office of teacher is valid. We're together, we're a family, right? That's the beauty of it all, I think. Well, let's pray. Lord, we love you. You spoke and the heavens were made, and all that is in it. Your wisdom excels comprehensibility. But we have met your Son, who has changed our lives, however broken they still remain in some areas. We praise you, and we look forward to executing our new task as a chosen people, as a royal priesthood. Guide us this week, we pray. Help us to see what you would have us see, and do what you would have us do, and avoid what you would have us avoid. We love you. We thank you for your Son. Thank you that we're the temples of God. We're the walking presence of God in this culture. Help us to reflect the light, having been delivered from darkness abundantly. For we ask it in our Lord's name. Amen.